All right, at this time, we'll let the musicians go down, unless you're participating in some special music today while you're turning in your Bibles to Luke 22. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading there with verse 39. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven and strengthened him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he arose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter in to temptation. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?
A perfect man is presented to us in the Gospel of Luke. Let me remind you of where we are in chapter 22. These are the last hours of the Lord's life before the cross of Calvary. The chapter began with an angry and Satan-filled Judas Iscariot entering into a conspiracy with the chief priest to betray Jesus into their hands. And we'll see that conspiracy come to fruition this morning. The next event in this chapter was the Last Supper, held in a large donated upper room. And that was the night before the Passover lambs must be killed. And of course, we discussed how Jesus is our Passover and died with the Passover lambs. Jesus observed that Last Supper while instituting the Lord's Supper. And we have still observed that in our church, and churches have ever since that time, as a memorial of Christ's body and blood that was given as a sacrifice for our sins. We discussed how at the Last Supper the disciples had an argument about who would be the greatest. What a silly argument at such an hour. Then we saw how Jesus had a one-on-one discussion with Peter, warned him that Satan desired to have him and to sift him as wheat. He told Peter, but I've prayed for thee, and when thou art converted, or when thou art turned back, strengthen the brethren. And of course, Peter, being Peter, declared earnestly that though all men would forsake thee, I'll never forsake thee, and I'll go to prison for you, I'll even die for you. You see, Peter, he had good intentions. He was very sincere, but Peter did not know himself. Many of us do not know our limits. Especially young folks, they think, I can handle anything. You don't know your limits. You don't know the depths of Satan, nor the deceitfulness of sin. And Jesus told Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. And Peter said, not me. I'll never forsake you. I'll never betray you. I'll go even to death. We'll find that Peter, when push came to shove, he ran like everybody else. It's important to have enough wisdom to know your limits and not try to go beyond them. Now, before we go on to the next major event, because as we go through this study, I'm trying not to skip over any verses just because they may not fit into my sermon. And so I want to look at verse 35 and see how the Lord gave some further instructions to the disciples before they went into Gethsemane. Notice verse 35, and he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip or suitcase or bag, and shoes, lacked ye anything? That was back in Luke chapter 9. Jesus sent the disciples on a great preaching tour, two by two, and he sent them with nothing, no supplies. But he provided for them as they went about his ministry. And so he said, remember that? And they said, sure, Lord, we remember that. But then he said in verse 36, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it. And likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. See how there's a change made now. He said, there was a time when I sent you with nothing and I provided for everything. He said, but now I'm sending you out. When you go, take your wallet and take some supplies and get some traveler's checks and make some arrangements and take a sword with you for self-protection. There's a change. And it's important for us to notice the changes in the Bible. Things do change in the Bible. God doesn't change, but things change. One time I picked up a hitchhiker. Well, he was at a gas station over in Plano. And he looked like a decent guy. Didn't look like the kind of guy that would kill me, that my mother always warned me about. He said, can you give me a ride down the street? I said, sure. I said, maybe I'll get a chance to witness to him. Every hitchhiker I pick up ends up to be some kind of religious nut that wants to convert me. I have no good hitchhiker got saved, became a pastor on the mission field stories. They're all, I ran into the guy that said he predicted Hurricane Katrina. That actually happened another time. But this guy, I said, yeah, I'll give you a ride. He said, I'm on a faith journey. I said, what's a faith journey? He said, well, I'm living out Luke chapter 9. I'm on a faith journey. I'm just going around and trust God to provide for me. And I'm thinking now that he should have kept reading the Gospel of Luke. He would have found out later that it's okay to take a wallet and get a car and provide your own transportation. And so living by faith means taking the Word of God rightly divided, understanding what it says and what it doesn't say to us. I'd just as soon go out and stand by the Red Sea and expect it to part as expect what Jesus did in Luke 9 for Him to do that for me when He hasn't told me personally to do that. Now, one other thing I would like to point out is the little thing about the sword. Now, He said, if you don't have a sword, sell your garment or sell your overcoat and buy a sword. I wish I could sell my coat and buy a gun. I'd have to sell my entire wardrobe. But he told them to carry a sword. Now, why would Jesus tell them to get a sword? Obviously for self-protection. Now, you study the book of Acts, you find the disciples never fought back against the religious authorities or the government when they were persecuting them for their faith. But that doesn't mean as they're traveling around that some highwayman or some robber wants to rob them, that they're just supposed to let them kill them or take all their stuff. Now, some folks don't like to have weapons, and that's fine. My mother hated guns. She wouldn't allow us to have any guns while my brother was at home, and probably smart. And then later, my dad got a .22, and we lived out in the country, and I have guns now. And I carry a gun, and I have a license to carry a gun, and I have a shotgun for my daughter's sake. And I have a hunting rifle, and I have a .22 rifle. And I believe in gun ownership. And I believe that we have the right as Christians to preserve the life that God has given us if forced to do so. I believe that, there's nothing unbiblical with using force to protect your loved ones or to protect the innocent when the evil try to do them harm. And so Jesus said, sell your garment and buy a sword. Now, if you're scared of guns, don't get one. If you don't know how to handle one, don't get one. But don't say that it's unbiblical for a Christian to own a weapon for self-defense. Because you'll not be able to find much in the Bible to defend that. And so they said, behold, there are two swords. So that's like some of us. We've got all kinds of weapons. I got, you know, some of you could outfit a militia. Maybe that's your intention. But they said, here's two swords, and I guarantee you there's probably more than two swords in this room this morning. Now, we've looked at those verses in the face. Now let's move on to the next passage. Now, this morning, the message ought to be somber because we are stepping onto holy ground. We're going with Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane. We're not going all the way in, but we're going with Him to it. Gethsemane was and is a little olive tree orchard, a little garden at the foot of the Mount of Olives. Those who visit the place today can see olive trees with massive, gnarled trunks. It's an interesting sight because you have this massive trunk that's all gray and gnarled, and these massive branches that come off, and then these little bitty shoots that actually produce the olives. This massive trunk and then these little bitty branches that actually produce the olives. And they're an amazing tree. They did a study 3 years ago and found that some of those olive trees in that garden are almost 1,000 years old. Now, Home Depot has olive trees for sale, and I bought 3 of them. I planted 2 in planters beside the church because I thought the kids would like to see those one day. And I planted 1 at home. And if Jesus comes today, it's possible if they survive the tribulation time, they can go all the way through the millennium, 1,000 years. But these massive, and no doubt when Jesus knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane, there were trees there that had gone back hundreds of years also that are no longer there. And they had a wall around it and a little gated area. But it was not walled off from the public. It was just that it was an open garden and olive trees there. And there was access. And Jesus often went there to pray. The word Gethsemane means olive press. And the olives were grown here, harvested, and then placed in a vat where they were crushed with a huge millstone to produce the olive oil. It was a good representation of how Christ was to be crushed under the weight of our judgment. Verse 39 says, He came out and went as He was wont, or as He was used to doing, to the Mount of Olives. That's why Judas knew where to find Him. He knew his prayer closet, so to speak. He knew where he liked to go to pray. I want you to consider this morning 3 thoughts on perfect submission. Perfect submission. Notice first, the bitter cup. The bitter cup. Verse 40. And when He was at the place, He said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed. Now we know from the other Gospels that Jesus left most of the disciples at the gate and took Peter, James, and John a little further and left them with instructions to pray. And then Jesus went even further by Himself to pray. He said to them in Matthew's Gospel, My soul is exceeding sorrowful. And that's not how Jesus usually talks. But He said, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with Me. We need to get the picture in our mind because it is dark. And there's no electric lights. And it's nighttime. And Jesus brings His disciples to the gate of this garden area. And He leaves 8 of them at the entrance. Stay here and pray. Peter, James, and John, go with Me a little further. He goes with them a little further into the garden under the trees. And He says to them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Pray. Just pray. And He leaves them here. Then He goes further so that now He's a stone's throw away. And how far can you throw a stone? Pretty far. So He's quite a distance from the first set of disciples and quite a ways from Peter, James, and John. I want to point that out because we come to the Garden of Gethsemane and we think we know all that took place, but we don't. Because all we can do is, like Peter, James, and John, is kind of look into the darkness and hear His anguish and hear Him say, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. And we can hear His pain, but we can't see Him clearly. He's in the dark. This is holy ground. We need to watch and listen, because I'm not sure that we can truly or fully understand all that took place in the garden. There's only so far we can go with Jesus. He had to leave all human help behind and face the bitter cup by Himself. He said in verse 42, Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done. Now Jesus drank from 2 cups. First was the cup at the Last Supper, the sweet wine of the fruit of the vine, the grape juice. But he gave that to us. That picture of salvation. That's our part. We receive the blessings of salvation. And boy, it is sweet to us. But he had to drink also a bitter cup. We don't have to drink that bitter cup. He drank it for us. So all we get to take is the sweet cup of the blessings of salvation. Let me read to you from a couple of different passages in the Bible so you understand what this cup refers to. In Psalm 75:8 it says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them." So the cup of the Lord, full of the dregs and the wrath of God, and the wicked will drink of that cup, even the dregs. In Isaiah 51 it says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of His fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out." And in Revelation 14, describing the great tribulation time, it says, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation, and shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and of the presence of the Lamb." In Revelation 16:19, refers to the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. So when Jesus said, "Let this cup pass from me," what was that cup? That was the cup of God's fury. That was the cup of the wrath of God. That was the cup of the wine of the fierceness of God's wrath towards sin. That was the judgment of sinners from a holy God. The bitter cup. The bitter cup is what I deserved. It represented my sin and my judgment. If I got what I deserved for my sins against God, I would have to drink all of that wrath, all of that judgment. I would be like those that I just read about that are tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels. That was what I deserved for my sin. That was the bitter cup that I should have taken. And it would have taken me eternity to drink it, and I would have never finished. And Jesus is facing that cup. He said, "If thou be willing, remove this cup from me." Now, was Jesus wavering? I do not believe Jesus wavered one bit from glory to glory. It was determined before the foundation of the world that Jesus would die as our sacrifice. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was as though He had already been crucified way back before the world began. No, Jesus did not waver in His determination to carry out the Father's plan. I believe that this is included in the Bible to reinforce the fact that there is no way for us to be saved except that Jesus drinks this cup. If it be possible, if there's any other way for man to be saved, but there is no other way for man to be saved except that Jesus drinks this cup, there is no salvation. Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But it's not possible because there's no other way for man to be saved. So Jesus said, "Thy will be done." And He was also setting an example for us, because so often our greatest problems are God wills one thing, but we will another. And we're not willing to submit our will to His will, but Jesus did. "Thy will be done." And He took the bitter cup. In verses 43 and 44, it says, "There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Now, only Dr. Luke records this. Jesus was praying in such agony, physical, mental, spiritual agony, that is, and such earnestness of spirit. Can you imagine these men? And he's in the darkness. Unfortunately, they started falling asleep. And he's in agony, physical agony. Now, some doctors say this about the blood and the sweat, and that about the blood and the sweat. I believe that Jesus was under such pressure and anxiety in his body that he was covered with a sheen of sweat. and blood vessels in his skin were bursting, so that the blood was mixing with the sweat in his pores and pooling up and dropping his great drops of blood to the ground. That's what I believe. Such agony. So I've never heard of that. That's because it only happened to Jesus, because no one but Jesus ever drank that bitter cup. No one but Jesus ever went in that Gethsemane place. No one but Jesus ever went through that agony. And as he prayed more earnestly, he's so close to death, folks, that an angel has come to strengthen him physically. The last time we saw that was when he was tempted by Satan in those 40 days of temptation, when he went without food and water for 40 days. Now, I believe that Satan attacked Jesus in the garden. I believe that just as Satan tried to tempt Jesus in the 40-day temptation period, that he attacked Jesus and tried to kill him there in Gethsemane. Now, some would say, it didn't matter where Jesus died as long as he died. No, sir, it mattered where Jesus died and how Jesus died. He had to die on Calvary. And don't think that that Satan wanted Jesus on the cross. The last place Satan wanted Jesus was on the cross. Satan wasn't dumb. He knew what Jesus was there for. He knew what Jesus was providing. He knew the end of what was going on. He wanted Jesus kept from the cross, not on the cross. And it's my personal belief and opinion that every demon in hell left their post and went to Gethsemane and attacked Christ. No, I can't prove that from the Scriptures dogmatically. But when I see those angels strengthening him and I connect that back when Satan tempted, I just think that there was a lot of demonic activity in that garden that day. And there he is in agony, sweating, blood bursting, running down his body. But he must go to the cross. In verse number 45, when he arose up from prayer, now you might mark a note there and just put victorious. What an agony of prayer, but he came through and not only survived, but won the battle that we didn't get to see. And was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. That means his sorrow. You ever really counted on someone? He's told him, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful to death. Just pray for me. And they couldn't even stay awake and pray for him. Why sleepy? He said. Rise and pray. What a great disappointment it was. See, Jesus had no human help that night. He faced the devil alone. He faced the bitter cup alone. No human could help in the plan of salvation. It was all of Christ. Gethsemane, the olive press, the bitter cup. Part of an old hymn reads this, but none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. Jesus went through this for you and I. And I ask you this morning, even though I know most of the people in this room, I ask you, would you prefer to drink that cup yourself and suffer the wrath of God forever? Or would you prefer to accept what Jesus already did for you by drinking the cup on the cross and bearing your judgment and your sin so that you can be saved? Let me point out a second thing in this passage, and that is the bitter kiss. The bitter kiss, verse 47. While he yet spake, behold a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. This is the basest act of treachery ever recorded. This one event makes Judas's name synonymous with traitors and betrayal. Judas knew where Jesus would go to pray, and he led the enemy right to him. Not during the daytime. Jesus even pointed that out, as we'll see. He said in verse 52, then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. He said, you come out in the middle of the night. Why didn't you arrest me during the daytime? Well, of course, they were afraid of the people. And so they came in darkness. They came at night when it would just be his little handful of disciples. And with a great multitude of soldiers and people with sticks and swords. And there would be no resisting them when they came to arrest Jesus. Now notice that Jesus had no special appearance. You say, how do you know that? Because Judas said, I will have to mark him with a kiss. You may not recognize. He could have said the really tall one or the really short one. Or he could have said the blonde-haired one or the guy with long hair. Jesus didn't have long hair. He said, he looks like everybody else. I will go to him and kiss him to make sure that we get the right man. I believe that, you know, sometimes we think of Jesus walking around as this 6'2" Caucasian guy with long, Laurel, what's that hair stuff? L'Oreal hair, halo over his head. Think, boy, Jesus really stood out in the crowd. No, it looked like everybody else. It wasn't his appearance that mattered, it's the words that he said and who he was. And so Judas said, you won't be able to tell. I'll have to, in the darkness and everything, we don't want him to get away. I will go directly to him and I'll plant a kiss upon him. And that way you'll know exactly who he is. Now, in the Old Testament, a lot of people gave God lip service. And can I say that today, a lot of people blow kisses at Jesus and have no real relationship with him. Here Judas comes to Jesus. Master hugs him. You know, the Middle Easterners, they and Italians, my side of the kiss on the cheek. I'm glad some customs died away. I prefer the right hand of fellowship to the holy kiss. And he hugs Jesus, kisses him on the cheeks. Jesus looks him right in the eye and said, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? You see, Judas kissed the door of heaven, but he died and went to hell. It's one thing to kiss the door and another thing to go through the door. And Judas never went through the door of believing faith in Christ. And I think that a lot of folks today in America, in Texas, where everybody's saved, Christmas time, hey Jesus, love you. Easter time, hey Jesus, love you. The rest of the time, he's nowhere near their lives. I would have doubts if all I had with my whole relationship with Jesus was blowing a kiss at him a couple of times a year and nothing more serious than that. Let me point out thirdly the bitter tears. The bitter tears. Notice in verse 49. When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now John is the only one who tells us who this is. That was Peter. And John didn't write it down until after Peter was in heaven. But here are these men armed, and all of a sudden here comes this crowd marching. Torches, swords, multitude. Hey, the disciples, give them credit. They were ready to stand and fight. They only had two swords. And to be honest, if I'd been there, I hope I'd have done the same thing. Because I wouldn't have understood any more than they understood what was going on. It's easy for us to look back, isn't it? In the middle of the night, you just woke up, and here's a crowd, and here comes Judas, and he kisses Jesus, and all of a sudden, they're about to put handcuffs on Jesus. How would you respond? I think you and I might have, some of us would have stood up and been ready to fight too. And old Peter drew out his sword, and the only thing I can fault about Peter was his aim. I mean, Peter, if you're going to do it right. I read an article recently about a lady. The headline said, good woman saves cop with gun. And there, this police officer was at a gas station and some guy attacked him and beat him down on the ground, was about to kill him. And a woman who was filling at the other pump pulled out her concealed handgun and shot the guy. Saved the police officer's life. But she didn't kill him. And the only fault, she needs to go to the range more. As preacher, you're hard. I don't know if a preacher ought to say things like that. Well, there's 500 churches around here, but I just think that if you're going to do it, he took that sword and he swung. But he's not a swordsman. He's a fisherman. I mean, come on. You think sword fighting's easy? He takes that sword and he just kind of flicks it at this guy's head and chops off his ear. You got to go a little lower. Ear falls off. Peter's ready. He's, bring it on. I'll take you all on. Guy's ear's on the ground and Jesus, stop it, Peter. Picks the man's ear up, puts it back on the guy's head and it's healed. You see, there is a time to fight, but not that time. And he said in verse 51, suffer you thus far, and he touched his ear and healed him. I always wonder what that guy thought later. I mean, this is the last miracle Jesus performed before the cross. They all saw it, and yet they still arrested him. I think I'd have said, never mind. No. If he can do that, I think that I'm just going to back away. In fact, by the way, one of the other Gospels said, he said, who are you seeking? They said, we're seeking Jesus. He said, I am He. And they all fell down. Whew. Remember, I am that I am? I am He. Whew. And they all fell and had to get back up. It's almost funny because they think they have all the power. And Jesus is like, no, you don't have all the power. If I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels and they would end all of this. You're just pointing out once again, folks, that Jesus was not a martyr taken against His will. He could have stopped it at any time, but He chose the bitter cup. He chose the cross of Calvary. I want you to notice, and we'll finish on this, the bitter tears of Peter. Notice in verse number 54, and they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. It's always dangerous to have, I mean, you're following Jesus, but there's quite a distance between you. You're not close like you should be. You're following, but not up where you can be close to Jesus. And a lot of folks, I think, have a distant fellowship, a distant relationship with Christ. Well, they're saved, but the relationship's not close. They'd rather fit in with the world than be up there with Jesus. And then we see how he denied Jesus in verse number 55. When they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. And remember this later, how cold it was when they're ripping Jesus' clothes off and beating his back. Cold night. So they build a fire. Peter sat down among them. A certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man also was with him. He denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. After a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. Peter said, man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And the other Gospels say that he cussed and swore to prove it. And immediately while he yet spake, the cock or the rooster crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Denied Jesus, not just once, twice, and sat with the enemy at the enemy's fire, denied the Lord, denied the church, denied knowing the other disciples, denied being part of them, denied knowing Jesus at all. And as soon as he denied him the third time, they must have been taking Jesus from one building to the next. And they brought him out of one entrance, and Peter cussed and swore, and said, I don't know who this person you're talking about. Stop badgering me about it. And as soon as he says that, the rooster crows. And he looks up, and there's Jesus, and their eyes lock. And he remembered what Jesus said, and he went out and wept bitterly. Peter thought he knew he could handle anything. He thought he could handle everything. He didn't know his limits. How often we fail the Lord in a similar fashion. Boy, it's easy for us to judge Peter harshly. But how often have we silenced our witness, tried to blend in? We don't want to be identified with Christ or the church. We like things the way they are. We don't want to rock the boat and let folks know that we're saved and love the Lord. The bitter cup. Have you received Christ as your Savior? The bitter tears. Have you gotten far away from the Lord? Denying Him? Distancing yourself from Him? The great thing about Peter is he repented and came back. and became the mighty apostle. Judas repented to himself and never came back to the Lord and died, went to hell. But Peter repented with bitter tears and came back and had a wonderful ministry for the Lord because of it.